Love the Christmas season, as I know that you do, as I've talked with you, and just to be able to enjoy Christmas, not for a day, but, and when I speak of enjoying Christmas in this context, just the songs and the joy of it, of many weeks and singing, and it's wonderful to hear you sing, and thank you for participating with us as we worship Christ. Would you turn to Psalm, back to Psalm 22. I was sent a story this week about this lady who had been out shopping with her two young children, and she is taking her children, if you can picture this in your mind's eye, and some of you are going to be saying, yeah, that was me last week, but you're walking down the aisle with the two children, and, you know, Mommy, can I have this? Mommy, I want that. And, sweetheart, Christmas is coming. Just wait. Just wait. But I want this. I want that. I want this. And just Mommy about to pull her hair out and trying to keep the kids at bay and to find the right presents for everybody and going through and just Christmas becoming a somewhat of a frustration even. And so she finally makes it to the elevator in the department store. She pushes the button on the elevator and she's waiting for the elevator to come. And as she's waiting, She just becomes overwhelmed with the Christmas spirit. Not the joy of the Christmas spirit, but the busyness and all that goes about with that. And she's thinking through, oh, did I get all the things that I need for that party tomorrow night? And we've got these parties and this three more parties after that. And then we've got these housewarmings to go to. And wait, did I get all my Christmas cards out? I think I got them all out, But those five people that sent me, it was so good to see their Christmas cards last week they sent to me, but now I didn't have them on the list, and I've got to write them a card now. And, okay, did I get all the gifts for all the aunts and uncles? And just all this racing through her mind, and the kids are screaming, and the elevator opens up, and as you would guess, it's packed. And she's like, oh, but she's getting on this thing anyway. And so she gets her children, and she backs them up. And she just backs him onto the elevator, bags and all, and she's in now. The elevator begins to close, and she made it. And in the moment of frustration, she just lets it out. She didn't even realize that it's coming out verbally now, but she just lets it out. Whoever started this Christmas thing should be found, strung up, and shot. To which a voice from the back of the elevator says, very definitively, very calmly, don't worry, ma'am, we already crucified him. As you can imagine, the elevator ride would have been pretty silent after that time. But that's really what Christmas is about. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born with a purpose of dying for the world. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he tells us this is the Jesus that we are to fix our eyes on, to fix our lives on, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who, for the joy, hear this now, for the joy set before him. What did he do for the joy set before him? He says he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. And then when it was finished, he sat down. He sat back down at the right hand of the throne of God, at the right hand of his Father. Why? For the joy. For the joy set before him. What was the joy? Well, the joy wasn't in the physical pain that he went through. The joy wasn't in all that. But the joy was in his Father's glory, in his glory. And also for us in our salvation. Oh, he was born to die. Some of you are thinking, thanks, Pastor. I had this great time of singing Christmas carols this morning. And so now we're going to write a new Christmas dirge here and we're going to continue with that. No, I say this because Christmas and the cross are about real hope and about great joy for the joy set before Him. He came and humbled Himself to become that little baby, to live a life of perfection. And then for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, it doesn't mean it was joyful. It wasn't a pleasant experience for Him, for God become man. It was horrible. It was horrible. The psalmist, in Psalm 22, he begins and ends with the very words that would be on Jesus' lips some 1,000 years after this was written. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 22:1. Verse 31, the very end of this chapter. "For He has done it." Or as Jesus would translate on the cross, "It is finished." My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. It's little wonder that this psalm was on his lips. I mean, listen to the psalmist, to these words in light of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." You can turn with me if you like, or just write it down for later. But in Matthew 27, we have this account of Jesus on the cross. And verse 39 says, "Those who passed by," these passers-by, "hurled insults at Him, shaking their heads. 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come on, if you're really who you say you are, come on down. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God.'" The psalmist goes on to say, back in 22, "He trusts in the Lord," these insulters are saying. "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now, these weren't just the passers-by now that's saying this, but these are the chief priests. These are the religious people. These are the people that knew the Bible, that knew this psalm, and were using the very Word of God now as a mockery towards the true Christ on the cross. Back in Matthew 37, in the same way, verse 41, or Matthew 27, 41, "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saves others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Almost a direct quote here, back in our Psalm 22. Look down to verse 12. "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of pottery that's just left to dry out. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen." We, as I've told you before, our family has a practice of trying every night to gather our family together to read God's Word, to pray to God, to have our family gather around who God is. We, like you, have trouble with that at times. Life gets busy, and we name the list as you name the list, and mom will just have to do that with the children at some times, and less frequently it's just me there, but we'll do that with the children. And then sometimes, especially in our household where God has graciously gifted Paige with the gift of hospitality, we have the opportunity to have people in our homes, whether it be from here or from our neighborhood or from different places. And so the time can become crunched. And so what we've made a practice of doing is when those people are in our home, most of the time when it comes to the point of our family time together around God's Word, we just invite them in. Hey, this is what we do as a family. Come join us, whether they're believers or people yet to believe. And last week we had one of those opportunities a couple of different times. And one of those times, though, was last Saturday night. We had one of our missionary families that were over in our home. And we were eating dinner, and about 8 o'clock, I guess, we got a phone call, and one of the families in the community, not a church family, but a friend of our family, called and asked if their son could come stay with us, and sure, come on. And so the family that was with us had 4 children. We had 3 children, and we just added one more to the mix, and so there were 8 children and a couple of sets of moms and dads. And so we just gathered around the fireplace to have our devotional time. Now, we've been reading, as many of you are doing, through this Advent season, an Advent book, and it's a fictional account of someone during the life of the time when Christ was to be born. And we knew that they couldn't pick up just one reading, so we decided to read the Bible, Psalm 22, actually, instead. And before I read, though, I gathered all the children up. They were sitting there together, and I said, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you have a document in your hand, and it's an old, old-looking document. As a matter of fact, it was written back in 963 A.D. 963 A.D., over 1,000 years ago, this was written. Now, remember, this was, you know, some 500 years before America was even discovered. And in this document, written in 963 A.D., it talks about this man. It prophesies about a man who would one day come, and he would be a leader of this great nation. And one day this man would be riding down the street, and he would be riding in this metal chariot, not drawn by horses. And as he's riding down the street in this big metropolitan city, instantly, violently, this man would die. And what would happen, there would be this weapon that's made of metal and wood. And it would project this small piece of metal, and it would go right into this man's head, and it would kill him. And all the world would know about it instantly. Right then they would know about it, and there would be mourning over the whole world. And I asked them, I said, first of all, do you know who that man was? See how good of historians they are. And thankfully, with a little help, they got it and knew who he was. And I said, let me ask you a question. How do you think that document would be looked at? It'd be an awesome document, wouldn't it? 1,000 years before, told about it that specifically. I mean, before automobiles were even thought of, and weapons like that, guns like that, and radio and television. What would a document like that be worth? And they talked about that a little while. Because you see, of course, you know, November 22nd, 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. There's no document that was written in 963 A.D. that told about that. But then we began to look into Psalm 22, and I was able to say, you know, but there is a document that was written around 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And just like that 963 document that we imagine this hypothetical prophecy, there wasn't even really crucifixion thought about here. I mean, there was no crucifixion in David's time. Depraved minds hadn't even come up with such a horrific way for capital punishment yet. That would be later. Yet here we have in the Psalms, Psalm 22, this depiction of crucifixion. We read the passage, and of course the children, without even having to be prompted, understood just from reading it. You know, this isn't just talking about David. This is talking about Jesus. This is talking about Him. And so I asked them after we read the text, I said, What do you think was the worst part of the crucifixion of Jesus? What do you think was the worst part of that for Him? And so they went back to the text and started saying, well, look, He was, verse 14, poured out like water and all of His bones were out of joint. And, you know, what did it mean when they put the spear in His side? What did it mean that water came out? And of course, it was good. I had Rick Kellum there and I was pointing a lot of questions towards him now. And they keep going. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And dogs had surrounded Him. And He count all His bones. And people are staring and dividing up His clothes. And just the humility and the physical pain they kept talking about. But Rick and Lisa's oldest son, Nathan, was sitting there on the floor. And he was taking it all in. But he said, you know, the worst part, though, is that he took my sin upon that cross. I said, yes, yes. That's why it says here the first verse, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because the sinless God, sinless man, Jesus, went to the cross as a sinless man. But it was our sins, the sin of the world, that was then placed and put upon Him. To pay that penalty of our sins, to satisfy the very righteousness of God, the justice of God. And in that, He experienced alienation. He experienced a forsakenness from His Father because of our sin. That was the worst part, not the physical pain, not the public humiliation. That was horrendous. All that was horrendous. But here is God become man, who had been in a perfect love relationship with His Father from all eternity, who had to be alienated. So this Christmas, as we come to this point, and maybe it's the first year that I spend Christmas without my father, without my mother, without my husband, without my wife, without my child. We spend Christmas with one who understands that, who empathizes, who will give us strength to walk through that. Christmas without a job, Christmas without, and you have your list in your mind. We spend Christmas with one who's experienced all. He can empathize with us, but not just empathize. That's not what we need. We need someone to give us power to work through that. And that's what He is doing or has done for us. Because you see, again, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And now, since it is finished, He sat down at the right hand of the Father for God's glory, for our salvation. Is this joy that is set before Him. This is the risen one who understands. The risen one who says, welcome. Welcome into My family. Not just as you see Me as a little baby, that's the beginning. But the little baby, the little tender, precious, tiny baby with little pink feet, little pink toes that Mary took in her arms and wrapped up with those swaddling clothes. for his purpose to be fulfilled, he would obviously have to exchange those swaddling clothes for burial cloths. But thankfully, it doesn't stop there either. He was born to die, but he was born to live again. Because those grave clothes were found in the tomb. Because Jesus had risen. I guess what I'm trying to say is, the Jesus of Easter is the Jesus of Christmas. Another question I guess I have for us this morning is this. In my mind, in your mind, in my life, in your life, is Jesus, is God a concept, or is He reality? Is God reality? Now we sit here and say, that's a silly question, Pastor. Of course He's reality. We couldn't come and sing and do what we do. But think about it for a moment. A concept, if I accept a concept into my life, what does that mean? It means I have something else that I'm controlling. A concept coming into me doesn't set my agenda. I set its agenda. Before I married Paige, marriage was a concept. And then the concept became reality. And my agenda shifted. Because my life shifted. Because who I was shifted. See, reality coming into our lives, God coming into our lives, becomes our agenda. What's the difference between God as concept, God as reality in our lives? I think that the difference is a weightiness. The difference is about glory. I in my prayer a moment ago, I mentioned Isaiah. Isaiah 6, you know, when he was in the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And Isaiah, he trembled before God. He was shocked. I mean, some people here hopefully will get shocked. We come to church and actually meet God. He met God and he was shocked by that. He trembled because of that. Because it was reality. It wasn't a concept anymore. It shifted the rest of his life. If Jesus is reality, then your life is shifted. Your agenda has become Him. Because, you see, a concept, I'm heavier than a concept. I have control of it. But reality, God is weightier, is more glorious than I. And so as He comes in, He takes control of me. And then from the inside out, from the core of who I am, then I want to continue as the psalmist has said here. There's a shift here. You see the obvious shift in verse 22? I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you because God has rescued. God will rescue. He is the great Redeemer. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor Him. Revere Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden His face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. We don't know the experience that David had in penning this psalm. As David penned this, yes, it's looking ahead 1,000 years to Christ, but obviously there we don't know of any place in Scripture, but there had to be something that prompted him that led him to the end of his endurance and him realizing that to write this. But we also know that there's no incident horrific enough in his life to merit the writing of this, that it was writing about someone other. About that someone other of Christ. But the beauty is that he didn't end up destroyed with no hope of restoration, no hope of joy. Because in these verses, as we started here, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews picks this up that this is Jesus' words. That Jesus not only was forsaken by God because He took on our sins. He said, okay, I'm declaring Your name. I'm declaring You to the congregation, and we'll praise You. I'll praise You, and we'll praise You together. And that's what we do here. Because He's no concept. Because He's reality. Taking over our very lives. That's why as we continue here, He paints this picture of all people, great and small, praising the Lord for His goodness. Look at verse 26. The poor, they'll eat and be satisfied. It goes all the way, shifts over. Verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. This is for everybody. Everybody who believes in Him. What does this look like? What does our response look like? Well, let's look at some of the responses that are called for here in this passage. Look at verse 25. From You come the theme of My praise in the great assembly. Before those who what? Who fear You will I fulfill My vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise Him. All the ends of the earth, verse 27, will what? Remember and turn to the Lord. Will bow down before Him. All the rich, verse 29, of the earth will feast and worship. Fear and seek and remember and turn and bow and feast and worship. Why is that possible? How is that possible? Because of the last word of this psalm that was also taken on the lips of Jesus Christ. It is finished. It is finished. What's finished? What do you mean it's finished? That He just died? Yeah, that's what it meant. But it was deeper than that. It is finished. The very work that He had been sent to do to bring glory to the Father, to secure our salvation, it was finished. It was finished. He had shed His blood. He had satisfied the justice, the very righteousness of God on our behalf so that we may freely receive the righteousness of God. How do we receive the righteousness of God? What does that look like? How? It's the beauty of Christmas. The beauty of Easter. Because we see this mystery here, don't we? A little baby from a virgin? Someone rising from the dead? You see, it's His work. And it's during this time, as we look to His Word, as we're working to make everybody feel good, to make ourselves feel good during this season too often, Him saying, stop. And just believe, just trust, just know. Let me finish with this. Another story I read from Jim Boyce, the late Jim Boyce, this past week. He told about this farmer whose neighbor was a carpenter. And the farmer was just really, really concerned for his neighbor, this carpenter, because the neighbor didn't really have a true faith in Christ. Oh, he did a lot of good stuff, and he worked hard. And he just said, "I've got to earn this place in heaven." And the farmer kept saying, "You can't earn it. You can't earn it." Jesus said, "It's finished. He had done the work. Just believe on Him. Just believe on Him." And the carpenter just couldn't grasp that. So the farmer one day asked him. He said, "Would you? I've got this fence and I need a gate. Would you make this gate for me?" And the carpenter, "Sure, I'd love to do that." And he made the gate and finished it and put a few extra. It was his friend, so he put a few extra little points of handiwork into it. The farmer came and he got the gate and he put it on his fence and it swung just perfectly and it was just right. It was just perfect. So he invited his friend over, the carpenter. He said, "I want you to come over." So they came over and he said, "I want you to see this gate that I've hung." And the carpenter's looking at the gate and the farmer's there with an axe. And he takes this axe and he starts chopping away at the gate. And the carpenter's like, "What in the world are you doing to my gate?" And he said, "Well, I'm fixing it. I need it needs a little help. And he takes it and he just keeps chopping until finally the gates it's just totally ruined. It's totally destroyed. And the carpenter's just livid, and he says, you know, I give you this perfect gate, and you whack on it until it's ruined and destroyed. What are you doing? And the farmer said, you know, that's what you've been doing to Christ. He's given you the perfect work. But you've been whacking on it, trying to add to it, trying to reshape it. And it just doesn't need anything else. Just believe on Him. Whoever started this whole Christmas thing, have you found Him? Do you know Him? Have you accepted His perfect work? Because see, He was born to die so that you and I could live. Not in baby power, but in resurrection power. Because He's risen. And He's the one we serve this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that, as the choir sung earlier, that we have opportunity to remember Your great work. Jesus, who humbled Himself and became a man and then gave of Himself on the cross, rose from the dead. You're the one we worship. You're the one we need. So Lord, this morning, may You teach us afresh what it means to come and bow down and worship You. You know, some of you here this morning, and although you thought this sermon sure started out morbid, you're thinking, you know, that's right. And this is the real Jesus, and I must have His forgiveness. I must have Him take control of my life. If you've never done that, we invite you. Christ invites you to come to Him. We have some men, some women, just to my left, to your right, in a prayer room. You don't have to go there, but if you'd like someone to talk to, just to pray with, they'd love to talk with you and tell you more about Jesus, more about what it means to come and to worship Him, to know Him.